position that God had given them as both a priest and a servant in his temple, and recognizing the grace and mercy that they lived under, and therefore as recognition of that grace and mercy that they live under, it being a natural outflowing that happens into their lives as a direct result, they went, nope. This is too much of a hassle. This will take too much time, this will take too much effort, this will take too much trouble in order for us to live and help this man. See, keeping Christ at the center of our relationships allows us to see others in the same light as Christ saw us. Sinful people in need of God's intervention in our lives. My hope and desire for each and every one of us is that we never actually lose that perspective. Now, keep in mind, this is always a fine line when it comes to perspective, right? Because I like to say this, perspective is an incredibly hard thing to gain and an incredibly easy thing to lose. And so when it comes to perspective, having this perspective is important. But please don't hear from me, therefore, that my life should walk around where I sit and think, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched woman I am. I'm horrible. I'm a sinful person. I don't deserve God's grace and mercy. Oh, man, if it wasn't for God, I'd be lost. This is unbelievable. Because what God rescued us from gives us hope. It gives us vision. It gives us strength. It gives us passion. It gives us a reality that we could not have attained ourselves. And therefore, because of what God did, we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. But also having this understanding, though, gives us an appreciation for what Christ did and what he continues to do in our lives. When we get into the Job story, we have some interesting snapshots along this line as well. See, in the first part, we have Job's wife saying, well, you know what? Curse God and die. That's your option. This was a wife judging her husband's guilt right away. And Job's friends traveling from far to lecture Job for his obvious guilt of sin and his need for repentance. See, when we start to lose Christ at the center of our relationships, we run the risk of weighing things according to deserving and non-deserving. See, when we don't understand the grace and mercy from which God has redeemed us from, that doesn't become a starting point or positional point in which we live out our lives and engage those around us. And therefore, that means that we look at the lives of those around us that we're there judging whether or not they deserve our interaction or whether or not they're worth our time. And that's exactly what happened with the priest and the Levite. They lost sight of the positional truth, the reality that God had redeemed them and put them in a right relationship with him, and therefore decided that this man is not deserving of my attention because what it will cost me far exceeds what it is that I think he's worth. Thank God that he never had that perspective with us. That what it would cost him. That he didn't look at us and decide that we were not worth the cost to himself. And so when it comes to keeping Christ at the center of our relationships, we have to absolutely, time and time again, recognize who we are in Christ. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are restored. We are renewed. We are a new creation. But it was not us who did it. It was God himself who did it. And God did it through his grace and mercy. And therefore, he desires from us the same manifestation in those that we come in contact with. Listen, I've sat in an office two seats down from that person. And no, it wasn't Wes when he and I worked together. That's not who I'm referring to. I've been there. I've had people in my lives who basically I've thought that, you know, in my unchristian times that they are a black hole. That they will basically suck every single thing that I can give to them and come back for more. And that I've sat with people who, because of their own pain and their own lives, constantly say hurtful and damaging things. And it's funny because I'll sit there and I'll make this judgment call in a moment and decide, no, enough's enough. Listen, you know what? God called me to reach these people. God called me to interact with these people. God didn't call me to interact with you. There are ministries or people who have been called to reach you, and it's not me. And then I get convicted in that moment. I'm like, Paul, really? You were that guy. You were that guy in your own emotional pain and hurt and sinful nature, whether you were oblivious or not, that was caustic to those around you. You were that guy that because of pain and things in your life and situations and realities in your life that you lashed out because you had no filter or ability to actually be able to navigate them. You were that guy whose situations and experiences caused you in a place of doubt or in a place of not believing that there was a hope or a difference that could transpire in a life. And the difference was God. That God's grace and mercy descended on my life and changed my vision and changed my perspective and changed my hope and changed my future. See, a lot of times when it comes to positional truth, we have to answer this fundamental question. Do we believe that God is actually in the business of changing lives? Because sometimes we say he is, oh yeah, God will do that. I'll just pray for you. I'll pray for you. And sometimes we hope he is. But if we actually believe he is, then no one or nothing is beyond his ability to redeem, to change, to restore, and to renew. And therefore, everyone is a potential reality for God to work in their lives. And so when it comes to keeping Christ at the center of our relationships, we don't want to be like Job's friend and Job's wife, where we predispose people and make judgments based on their own navigations or things or situations that are happening in their lives. And we don't want to be like the Levite and the priest in the Good Samaritan story, where it decides that someone is not worth my time, my energy, and my effort. Because if we recognize what God has saved us from, then we stop for a second, and sometimes maybe it needs to be more of a continuous reality, and sometimes it just needs to be an occasional reality, but we stop and we go, oh, that was me. That could have been me. And it had nothing to do with how I pulled up my bootstraps, and it had nothing to do with, you know, how extra hard I tried. It had everything to do with the fact that God, in his grace and mercy, came and deposited the Holy Spirit in my life and radically and forever changed the core essence of who I am. Why would I not want that for everybody else? Why would I not want people to be set free from this and to not have to experience that? We can become so focused on making sure that we get what we deserve in our lives that we forget that because of Christ, we won't get what we deserve. See, I work with so many people who, man, athletes are hilarious, all right? Their egos are this big, okay? They're absolutely massive, and their self-confidence is about this big. They inflate their ego so much that they hope that you won't actually recognize that they're terrified. And they're deeply afraid of what's going to happen next. Now, part of this is the reality that they live in. They have very little control over their lives. And so they're constantly in this scenario of, am I going to be here today or tomorrow? I don't know. You know, myself, between the Fury and the Red Blacks, just in this past year, I've lost 20 players on two different teams. 20 players, come and gone. In the Fury, I had a coach's Bible study and a player's Bible study. In the past year, I lost all the coaches from my coach's Bible study and all the players from my player's Bible study. None of those players, for the most part, and none of those coaches wanted to move anyway. But that's just the reality. And so these athletes have come with some sort of self-preservation thing of making sure that their egos are nice and big so that I can basically throw my ego forward and hope that the weight of that will carry me, propel me to where I actually believe that I should be going. And they're always out for what they deserve. I deserve this. I deserve this, especially around contract negotiations. It's well, you know, I'm worth this. I'm worth that. And man, it's so crass. It's monetary value on people. There's another profession that puts a monetary value on people, and it's one that we shy away from all the time. It's called prostitution. But we don't want to consider that, you know, well, come on, it's pro sports. It's entertainment. Like, it's not a big deal. But really what we're doing is we're saying you're worth this amount of money because you can do this. And so players are constantly out for what they deserve. I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this. And I'll tell you what, those players, especially the ones that becomes kind of the way that they operate in their lives, they quickly develop a reputation along the league. Then you know what, this player's okay, you're going to get something from him, but at the end of the day, he's going to blow up your locker room because he's only out for himself. Now, very few of us actually ever have the opportunity of playing pro sports. But we often subtly exhibit similar behavior. When I'm driving down the Queensway on my way downtown in the morning and somebody cuts me off, I get super frustrated. Why? Because I deserve to get downtown without having an idiot driving in front of me. When I'm on the bus driving OC Transpo, man, there are a lot of things I think I deserve that I don't get when I'm on OC Transpo. And there's a lot of things that I don't think I deserve that I do get when I'm on OC Transpo. But people get indignant. You know, the most natural response to any sort of confrontation nowadays is outrage. I'm outraged.
That's not true.
That wasn't planned, but that was okay. I'm outraged by your outrage. You know what all outrage is? It's feeling like I'm getting something that I don't want, and you're not giving me what I want. And our culture is in this reality where we're constantly chasing after what we deserve. I deserve this. I deserve this. I deserve this. And we start moving away from Christ being the center of our lives when we start thinking about getting what we deserve. Ladies and gentlemen, biblically, we don't want to get what we deserve. But it subtly sneaks in. And it's this quiet whisper of culture, and it's the quiet whisper of our surroundings that says, no, you should get what you deserve. You deserve this. You should have this. And God says, you know what? I know what you deserve. But I didn't want you to get it. Instead, I wanted to give you something more. And so we can't become focused on making sure what we getting what we deserve that we lose sight of the fact that we didn't get what we deserve. You know, knowing our positional truth and what we've been saved from, and the fact that because of Christ we will not get what we truly deserve, that becomes our starting point in engaging those around us and the culture we live in. And we're going to look a little bit more at culture tonight as we talk about that together. But there's a beautiful tension between the desire to live fully in God's grace while trying not to forget the gift that grace was in the first place. See, you know, it's that Christmas gift, right? The one you always wanted. The one that for 11 and a half months, you know, because you found it on Boxing Day last year, right? So for 11 and a half months, that's, oh, it's the one I wanted. It's the one I want. It's the one I want. Oh! And 11 and a half months of fixation, determination, and all sorts of other Asians going on to make sure that I get this gift. This is the one. And then you get it. Oh, that's fantastic. And about a week and a half later, you find the next one. Yeah. I do that with my relationship with Christ more often than I ever like to admit. I lose that appreciation for the gift. I lose the appreciation for the fact that everything my soul desperately desired was met when Christ died and rose again. That everything that my heart would yearn for, everything that my soul would need, was answered and provided for at Calvary. And I received that gift. And yet I find myself sometimes weeks later, months later, or sometimes years later, totally forgetting what an absolute joy and reality that that gift is. And the thing is that we live and we manifest our lives out of whatever the central focus of our life is. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the danger always is for each one of us is that when we start to lose the understanding of the gift that Christ gave to us, then we will lose the perspective in which Christ desires us to live our lives with those around us. And the minute that happens, we no longer have Christ at the center. There's such a beautiful balance between grace and truth. And when I think about grace and truth, I always think about a scale. See, where God desires us to live is in this beautiful balance, this beautiful tension, again, where grace and truth sit there and they bob back and forth. And we recognize the truth that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the grace that I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And those two things sit in beautiful tension back and forth. And they become the positional reality that we live out our lives. They become the positional reality in which we manifest to those around us. That we don't look at people whether they're deserving or undeserving. That we don't look at people as to whether or not they're worth our time or not. But instead, we see people the way that God saw us. Broken, flawed people. In need of God's intervention. And he intervened. And he gave us grace. And he gave us mercy. And our lives haven't been the same since. See, the other last thing about that that's absolutely beautiful is when we recognize and keep Christ at the center of our relationships, we cannot become cocky or arrogant. Because it keeps us humble. On Tuesday, I was sitting and doing my 67th Bible study, and I had this beautiful study ready on wisdom. We're going to study Ecclesiastes, and it was going to be fantastic, and I was going to ask them if they could spell Ecclesiastes, and no. It was going to be fantastic. And we sat down, and the guys at the 67s, they call me Preach, we sat down, and one of them said, Preach, I got to ask you a question. I'm like, sure. He said, what? What's the proper balance between pride and humility? All right. Here's our Bible study. Here we go. And for the next hour, we sat on the concourse at the Civic Center, and we talked about pride and humility. And we talked about the fact that really the answer to the proper balance between pride and humility is the answer to the question of why do I do what I do? What's the motivating factor for why I go and do anything? Is it to bring glory to myself and to bring about all that I deserve? Or is it because of cognition and recognition of all the gifts and blessings that I have in my life and I have an opportunity to go out and do stuff and the thankfulness of that? See, understanding and keeping Christ at the center of our relationships means that we actually have a beautiful balance. World, and I don't want to go too far into what I'm going to talk about tonight, but I cannot tell you in this world how unbelievably fantastic humility is. Because it resonates at such a frequency that it causes all sorts of humility is so one of the most countercultural. Pinching myself, I'm at the Grey Cup. This is crazy. No, when I was standing on the field during practice on Tuesday and it was minus 27, I'm like, I'm at the Grey Cup in Winnipeg. I am absolutely like, this is crazy. That's exactly what I was thinking. And it was funny, they had black tarp with the Grey Cup symbol across the backside, and we kept migrating over there because it was at least 3 degrees warmer, you know, because the sun would hit the black tarp, and, you know, I was like, I think there's warmth coming off of this thing. And but it was amazing. I think the thing that was absolutely fascinating for me was this. 2 years ago, or 2.5 years ago, I sat down with the coach and the GM of the Red Blacks, and I introduced myself and introduced the concept or idea of chaplaincy with the team. Both our coach and GM have a great deal of CFL experience, so have been around the league for a long time, and I thought I was just going to introduce myself. I had I like God's word. There's clarity. There's no ambiguity there. There it is, right there. And I said to them, as I sat across from them 2.5 years ago, I said, you know what? You set out the parameters in which I work, and it's my job to earn your trust. This is your team, and one in which I have the privilege and opportunity to work with. Well, over those couple of years, I worked very hard to try and create and earn that trust on that team. And I've started from a position of the fact is that I'm here to serve. I'm here to engage you and your world and the things that you experience, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to be here. And that I'm not owed anything by anyone, and that there isn't anything that I should be getting from this team or any benefit that I should be receiving just because I work here. And so we fast forward 2 years, and we're sitting between the and I said, provided we win on Sunday, I said, I'll figure out how to get myself to Winnipeg. I said, and with your permission, I would like to still run my weekly Bible study and pregame chapel with the guys. And he said, that sounds about right. I want to keep the week as normal as possible. So, yeah, that's really good. He said, well, if you want to, we have room for you on the chart. The GM, 2 years ago, I said to me, listen, there's no reason whatsoever that I see ever that a chaplain should be on the sidelines during a game. There's enough distractions going on and what have you. I don't think a chaplain should ever be on the sidelines. So I have no issues with you coming down the last minute of the game or so, so that you can be on field. We do post-game prayer at center field with team members from both teams, and the home chaplain always has the privilege of leading that. She says, you know, I have no issues with you coming down. But here we went from a moment of, I see no reason for you to be on the sidelines, too. I'm going to put you on our charter. Okay. I was so incredibly blessed by our team. I got treated to meals. I got asked. The last 4 or 5 minutes of the fourth quarter and be on our bench, that'd be fun. I had a conversation afterwards. There were just so many profound ministry moments and exchanges and opportunities in our locker room after we lost that game. I greatly wish that we had won that game, but for what God did in that locker room afterwards, I don't regret losing. And just an unbelievable reality to watch so many pennies drop, so many I's get dotted, so many T's crossed, and the spiritual journeys of so many of the men that had the privilege of working with, to see what transpired in those moments. Perspective, incredibly, was crystal clear in those opportunities. And we came home, and we had our wrap-up banquet, this is an unbelievable story. I had one of our players afterwards come up to me and he said, Paul, are you back there? How's it going? You know, how you doing? Blah, blah, blah. That's about as deep as we go, which for guys is actually pretty good. We're tight. But that's really been our interactions for the past couple of years. So he asked me if I'm going to be back this year. And I said, yeah. I said, I have every intention to. He said, I'm a teacher. That's my education is my degree. He said, we need more people like you around. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, nobody's teaching truth anymore. He said, nobody's teaching absolutes. And he said, you know, what you do with our team is very important. He said, I've seen how many guys come and talk to you. He said, I've seen how many guys have been involved in your Bible studies. He goes, they just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger all year. We had 24 guys in Bible study this year, throughout the year. And he said, I just watched. He says, you actually care about our players. Now, in the moment, thank you. I mean, I'm the chaplain. I would hope you think I care about you guys, but you actually care about our players. He said, you know, I'm not religious. I think there might be a God, but I'm not very religious. But I think that what you have to share with our team is very important. He said, you know, in fact, next year I think I'd like to come to a session or two and just sit in, because I see how you are with our players. And I think I want to be a little bit more involved with that. And I share that whole complete story because I say this with all sincerity. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times to Nicole, I can't believe the opportunity that I've been given. I can't believe the space or place that I got invited into. I can't believe the privilege that I would have to be here in this moment. There's a genuine appreciation for the fact that, who am I? Who am I that you would invite me to speak into your life with such clarity and with such conviction at times? Who am I that you would allow me to navigate and to walk with you at these times when you're in your greatest highs and in your greatest lows? Who am I that you would put me on a plane and fly me to the coldest place on the planet just so I could hang out and pray with people? And I think the underlying current is this. The reason I share with great conviction the reality of keeping Christ at the center of our relationships is because I've seen it work. I've seen what happens when we actually desire to step out of God's grace and mercy in our lives. I've seen what happens when we in humility seek to serve others and to think that no one is beyond God's ability to redeem, therefore no one is beyond our need to engage with. I've watched players come in and out of Bible study who are the crassest people that you have ever met. And yet being willing to actually sit down and engage God's word for a period of time. All because they feel like, you know what, someone in their life here genuinely cares about who they are as a person and what it is that they're experiencing in their lives. And so keeping Christ at the center of our relationships means that we keep him as the focal point of all that we have in our lives, and therefore are able to engage other people because of it. See, the Samaritan, ironically, knew this. He figured this out. He had the most to lose because culturally it was cultural suicide for him to engage with a Jewish man. And yet he saw something more. He saw something greater. He saw something beyond inconvenience. And God saw it in Job. A man who wasn't about performance, wasn't about outside trappings, wasn't about success being the predicator of whether or not there was a true heart after God, but instead was one of humility, engagement, discernment, and continuity. So my prayer for each one of us is that we would understand that positional truth. That where we start from absolutely has an outcome of where we go. And if we start with the positional reality of understanding what we've been saved from, the fact that we didn't get what we deserve, and the fact that because of that, God desires to extend that same grace to those around us, we can step into all sorts of different relationships with a proper posture of humility, a proper posture of love, and God's grace flowing through us. I'm going to close this portion in prayer. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take a 10-minute break. And you can stand up, stretch, grab some more coffee or what have you. And I'll say 10 minutes and we'll see what happens. We'll work towards that. And then we'll transition into our second portion of keeping Christ at the center of our closest relationships. And I trust that'll be, we'll have some fun with that as well. But let me pray and close this time off. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. God, you give us this beautiful, beautiful picture of what grace and mercy looks like because, God, that's how we came to know you, because of your grace and mercy. And Father, you always have plans and purposes and things that you are doing. And Lord, the fundamental question is that, do we actually believe that you are at work in this world, that you desire to redeem it and to restore it and to renew it? And so therefore, Father, how is it that you can use us to engage those around us? Father, we thank you that the beautiful picture of grace and mercy that you gave to us was not so that we can keep it to ourselves and therefore become judgmental Pharisees, but instead, Lord, you gave it to us and demonstrated it to us so we could in turn give it and demonstrate it to those that we interact with. Father, thank you that humility is so countercultural in this world that it actually stops people in their tracks and forces them to take notice. And Father, thank you that because of you, we do not get what we deserve. Lord, I pray that that would become a firm positional reality that we walk out of, that we step out of, that we engage out of. And that we wouldn't lose sight of it, whether it's a gift that was given to us many, many years ago, or whether it's a gift that's been given to us with relative newness. Lord, I pray that we would still marvel at it, be overwhelmed by it, and be extremely thankful for it, and live our lives out from it. Thank you, Father, for just continuing to speak to us. We look forward to what it is that you're going to share to us in the next section together. And we pray these things, Lord, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's take a quick little break. Stand up, stretch, etc. And we'll reconvene in about 10 minutes.